Let's see. Oh my, even with the glasses, this is small. Great. Not quite a year ago, our church did some mission work down in Willimantic, Connecticut, where lots of Hispanic folks live. And the preacher there, who has learned how to speak Spanish, Doug Meter's his name, he challenged me to learn enough Spanish to share the gospel with someone in Spanish. He said, I'm going to give you 1 year to win one soul. Well, about a month ago, we won our first soul. And we started a work down on Broad Street. We're calling it the Providence International Baptist Church. We have folks there from Jamaica, the Philippines, Nicaragua, the Dominican Republic, Tanzania. And our goal is to be able to minister to all people groups and to use the same translation equipment you're using here to preach. So I'll talk to you a little bit more about that later, Brother Tim. But we adopted as our theme verse for the church, we recite it every week, Apocalipsis 5:9. Just turn there. Y cantaban un nuevo cantico, diciendo, digno eres de tomar el libro y de abrir sus sellos, porque tú fuiste. And that's as far as we've gotten in Spanish. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. So help me with the rest of it. Why don't you say it? ¿Por qué? Say it together so I can learn the pronunciation. ¿Por qué? Inmolado. Okay. Can we get it? We're going to learn it. It was a lot easier in English. It really was. To learn it as a church group, we broke it into four segments. But we're almost breaking this up word by word so we can learn it. But we've won some folks to the Lord in Spanish. Last week, two men were saved. I believe altogether nine folks have been saved, most of them adults. And that work is off and running. We also started a work in Portsmouth. That's going slow. Tomorrow will be only our third week, but we've just had one visitor. But we're praying. It'll be a different kind of work. The work in Providence is exciting. I'd like you to pray for it if you would. We meet every Lord's Day afternoon from 1:30 to 4, and we have time for a meal in between preaching services. Take your Bibles, open up to Luke 23. Luke 23. Who's translating back there, Brother Paco? So I'll try to limit myself to one-syllable words for you. I'll pay for this, I know. Luke 23. I do appreciate these Nehemiah services. I really do. And as soon as I get Brother Tim's email, I try to find the passage that will challenge me the most, Brother Tim. That's how I try to, and I try to get back to you right away. And this is a challenging passage or portion of Scripture or theme of Scripture, the resurrection of Christ. And the challenge is it's very expansive. There's just so much to say. So may God be glorified through the preaching and teaching of His Word. That's another thing in an hour's time. That's great to have an hour. You can pontificate. You can tell stories. You can do a little teaching. You can do a little preaching. You can make up your own proverbs. Right? A lot of time to do whatever you want to do. And that's great, because all of the things that have been spoken about today, if we're going to have a day that's the theme is miracles, all of those passages, all of those miracles deserve a lot of scrutiny. And I also appreciate Nehemiah Sunday or Nehemiah Day because of the variety of preaching styles. And you see them here. And I do not believe we should ever value one above another. Because the Lord Jesus contrasted his own approach to ministry with that of John the Baptist. And he didn't do it as if his style were better, just different. And so from John the Baptist to Jesus and all the way in between, you have different approaches to the ministry. And so it's good to see all of those various styles come out, the Nehemiah Day. Praise the Lord. Luke 23. Now, the reason I chose this passage to read is because in dealing with this theme, I saw something here that I never saw before. And I'll mention that in a few moments. Because I've preached through this passage many times. But what God showed me will add a great dimension to that message. Luke 23, beginning at verse 39. Now you remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, both malefactors, both criminals, were railing on Jesus. Here, we see just one. Also, remember that in the Gospel of Matthew, the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is found, but it is not found here. Now, because it's absent here doesn't mean it wasn't said, it just was not recorded by Luke. But keep in mind those two things. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Praise the Lord. Brother Tim, I appreciate the movie previews. We've all noticed how they were done by the Mormons. But they're very, very well done. By the way, what they do well. But it's interesting that in the miracle of the raising of Lazarus, they left out some key statements that Mormons would leave out. Where Jesus says to Martha, he that liveth and believeth on me shall never die. Do you believe this? Believest thou this? They leave that out. That doesn't fit in with their theology. And I think you and I need to remember that the Word of God is complete. And although we're excusing the movie because it's done for a different reason, Tim did not select these because they're thorough, but because they illustrate the points we're trying to make. A lot of times things are missing. And sometimes what's missing is very important to the overall message that we want to give. That's important. It'll tie in with what we're saying in just a few minutes. A long, long time ago, I can still remember, Nash, how the music used to make me smile. Now you got me thinking about all those songs. A long, long time ago, I was in Bible college. And I was sitting right there in the front row, and I very rarely sat in the front row. But I don't know if I was late to the service or whatever it was, but that was during the days when the Liberty University was Liberty Baptist College, and it was a good school to attend to prepare for the ministry. And I was sitting right there with several of my classmates, right in the front row. Dr. Falwell was preaching. The service was being televised nationally. And he made a statement from the pulpit by the way of a question. He said, I'd like to ask anyone here a question. Who knows what is the only miracle found in all the Gospels? And I had just been reading the Gospels and studying that very question out. And I know he did not intend it to be done this way, but I was sitting there in the front row, and I got so excited when he asked that question that I jumped up. I said, the feeding of the 5,000. My friends pulled me back into the seat and said, slow down, chill out. You're making us look silly. Later on, I found that my mother-in-law had watched the service that day, and she did not know it was me, but I made reference to it. She said, that was you. I heard somebody yelling in the front row. But now listen. I went home that night, and I reviewed that whole thing in my mind, and it occurred to me that that's not true. There's another miracle recorded in all the Gospels. And what miracle is that? Miracle of the resurrection. I felt bad. I thought, well, that's not true. He asked a question. He didn't even have the right answer as the preacher. And I jumped up and gave the answer on national television, and I didn't even have the right answer. Because there isn't only one miracle, there's two. Ever since then, I have wondered why we do not give that miracle the attention it deserves. Now, we do on Resurrection Day or Easter Sunday, as some call it. We do. And we do not forget that miracle. But I think it does not have nearly the significance in our lives that it's supposed to. And preparation for this preaching has only validated that thought in my mind. Bear with me. I've got a terrible cold. I was listening to a testimony the other day. It was on Fox News, by the way, of all things. But there are some folks that are on the morning program who are Christians, and they're not ashamed of it. And they were interviewing a celebrity. I missed the first part of the interview, so I don't even know who the celebrity was. But the celebrity was talking about how he had recommitted his life to Christ and what led to that. And he said, I've been saved since I was a child. I haven't really drifted so far away from God as to become what I would call a backslider, he said, but he probably was. But he said, I always maintained enough faith to read my Bible and try to be in church if I could and so forth and so on. He said, but my wife was not saved. He said, and then one day she said, what is it about what you believe that's different about what I believe? And he said, I believe the gospel. She said, how do you know the gospel's true? He said, because of the resurrection. He said this to his wife. She said, well, I want to study and see if the resurrection really took place. Now, his wife was not a believer, but she made an earnest study for 1 year. And she said after 1 year, she was convinced the resurrection was a historical fact. And she got saved. And he was testifying how his wife is so hot for Christ that it has challenged his own faith. What is it that makes you so excited about God? She will say this, the resurrection. He said she just keeps coming back to it. If he really is alive, that changes everything. And I thought, my goodness, why don't we think that way? Sure, she's a new convert, but she has it right, doesn't she? Amen. It's amazing to me how central the resurrection is and was to so much of what God has to say in the New Testament. Right. And surprising how much it is referenced in the Old Testament. Really surprised. You know, when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, he made reference to the resurrection 7 or 8 times. We'll see that in a bit. When this man trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this criminal, He had to believe in the resurrection. Because how could you ask a man who's dying next to you to remember you when he came into his kingdom? I never realized that. And I've preached that passage many times. And I'll tell you how I preach it. Not to bore any of you. Number one, the man heard the word of God. While he was on the cross, he heard Jesus say, my God, that why hast thou forsaken me? And when you trace that Psalm 22 out, you'll see a number of things that are referred to that this man says. So the word of God began to work in him. He was railing on Christ, and all of a sudden, he hears the 22nd Psalm, at least the first words. And Brother Nash mentioned it a few moments ago. You hear the first words of some songs you're familiar with, and what happens to all the rest of the words? Start coming to you. Now, those Hebrews use the Old Testament as their hymn book. Isn't that right? That was the book of songs. They learned to sing those psalms. I believe when that dying thief heard, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The rest of the psalms started to come to him. And in that psalm, there's reference to fearing God. And he says, dost thou not fear God? And then if you look at Psalm 22, no time to go there, but do this sometime. In verse 22, the whole thing changes from one who's dying and pleading to one who's now praising and glorifying and thanking. And then the psalmist reminds the reader or the singer that this one is a king and has a kingdom, and everyone who remembers him will be in the kingdom. And what does he say? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so when I preach this, I preach he had to hear the word of God. He began to fear God. He realized he was a sinner. We indeed justly, he said. We receive the due reward of our deeds. He realized that he was not worthy of going to heaven. He realized that Jesus was sinless. He said, this man has done nothing amiss. He called Jesus the Lord, and then he asked the Lord to save him. And I've had many people get saved through preaching that message. But I've had more people saved now. Because there's something else that man did. He believed the testimony of Scripture about the resurrection. That's powerful. Just think about it. That man could never have asked someone dying to save him unless he knew that man was going to live again. There's been a lot of preaching today about miracles, and everybody has explained the purpose of miracles. That's good. We've all had our own explanations. Brother Carl, I loved your explanation. That was great. It really was. Miracles, the purpose of miracles. John 20, 31, that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul, Carl, you may have referenced that. Had a lot of verses in John. John 4, 48, Jesus said, unless you see the miracles, you will not believe. So miracles become means by which God is able to confirm the truthfulness of his word and validate his statements. Does everybody understand? God makes statements. How do we know those statements are true? God validates those statements with miracles, signs, wonders. Again, as Brother Carl mentioned, we have to be careful because you have to test the prophets. You shall know them by their fruits. The fruit of a prophet is his preaching. If a prophet preaches something or teaches something that is contrary to the scriptures, he's not a prophet. He's a false teacher. But if there's no contradiction, the scripture teaches, we'll see this in a moment, we're to believe that prophet if the signs and wonders are true and the preaching matches. That's the purpose of miracles, to validate, to authenticate, to prove, to give evidence to. Think about this. Mark 16, verse 20. Flip there for a moment. Take a look. Mark 16, verse 20. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. What did he do with the miracles? What was he doing? He was confirming the word. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This is before we had the scriptures in their final form. This is before we had a completed Bible. Is that right? Now, God confirms his word today through miracles, but not the same kind of miracles. What kind of miracles does God use today to confirm his word? A changed life. Is a changed life a miracle? Yes, it is. That's why Jesus said, let your light so shine that others may see your good works. That's miraculous. That's to be seen, as our brother mentioned. God also confirms his word today through answered prayers. Are answered prayers miracles? Yes, they are. That's why we're supposed to give testimony to answered prayers. These things validate the word of God today. But before we had the word of God, people had a right to wonder, how do we know that this guy who says he's a prophet is a prophet? How do we know that this one who says he's an apostle is an apostle? That's before we had the word written down, completed. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How did they confirm it? The scripture says, with signs and miracles. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this will help us answer the questions of some charismatics. 2 Especially those who teach that we still have apostles today. Because anyone claiming to be an apostle should be able to do the signs of an apostle. Paul defended his apostleship, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So there was such a thing as signs of apostles. If all believers are supposed to perform these miracles, then how would we know who an apostle was? Apparently, there was something that was distinct about the signs of an apostle. That was the ability to work miracles. But all of this was to confirm the word of God. That's why the prophets were able to make predictive statements. That's why the apostles were able to work various signs and wonders. Very important. God wanted his word to be validated. Through the miracles, God is showing, first, as himself, revealing himself as God, three in one in Old Testament, and then through his Son, New Testament, God is, through the miracles, showing that his Son has all authority and all ability. That's what the word power means. Two Greek words translated power, one authority, one ability. When you see that Jesus has power demonstrated by his miracles, that's our reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority over everything and all ability to do anything. Just think about it that way. Authority over everything. This man can command the waves and the sea, and all ability to do anything. This man can raise someone from the dead. We need to live with that knowledge. These things are supposed to help us live the Christian life the way God wants us to live it, victoriously and productively, like so many of us are not living. We are serving one who, when we yoke up with him and let him be the senior partner leading us, we working, doing his will as he assigns the projects and gives the increase, we're not supposed to be fearful or timid or afraid or lacking or doubting or cynical. We're not supposed to be faithless and unbelieving, not in any of those things. What God wants us to do, we can do. I tell our folks at the Naughty Oak Baptist Church, if God wants you to do it, you can do it. If you want to. If you want to. Because if you want to do it and you fail, but you want to do it, you'll try it again. And you'll try to learn from your failure if you want to do it. Now, if you don't want to do it, you give it an attempt. If you fail, you say, oh, I tried and I didn't do it, and you walk away from it. But if you want to do it, eventually you're going to start tapping into God's power through prayer, through fellowship with Him, through the Word of God, through purification. Why? You want to do what He wants you to do. Amen. May God help all of us to stop living impotent lives. The Lord gave them ability over all manner of sickness, all demons. That's what He did. They came back, they gave Him a report, they told Him all the things that they had done, I believe boastfully. Because in Luke chapter 9, it's as if the Lord just stepped away and said, okay, the next few weeks you guys are all on your own. And all they do is fail, 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 miserably. By the end of the chapter, they said, Lord, could we call fire down from heaven and kill those people that don't want you to come to their town? That's how far they slid away when the Lord stepped out. But in that whole episode in Luke 9, they are asked by a man whose son was demonized if they could cast the demon out of his son. Because this man knew they've been doing this. This is what they've been doing. Now they've come back home. I've got a son who's demonized. Can you cast out the demon? And they could not. And the Lord rebuked them for their impotence. I wonder what kind of rebukes we're going to get for not being strong enough to do what God says we can do in His strength. See, you cannot work miracles, but God can. You cannot answer prayers, but God can. You cannot give yourself supernatural strength, but God can. You cannot give yourself divine wisdom, but God can. How do we know He can do all of this? His word confirms it to us. His miracles confirm it to us. We have Nicodemus going to Jesus by night out of fear, but at least he went and said, you can do things no one else can do. It's obvious that God's with you, because no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. That's the way we need to see it. And of all the miracles that God uses to validate his ability, his authority, his word, the greatest is the resurrection. It's the granddaddy of all the miracles. Do you believe that? It is. It's the granddaddy. And I say that for several reasons. But the main one is this. It's the miracle that God used to prove that Jesus, the Son of Man, was also the Son of God. That's the miracle. That God could be a man, and a man could be God. And that's what the word Christ means. Because Jesus asked the Pharisees, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, oh, he's the son of David. Jesus said, well, he's the son of David, a descendant of David. How could David pray to him? Well, they walked away, so we don't know the answer to that question. The answer is, he's not just the son of David, the son of man, he's also the son of God. When Jesus said to the disciples, whom say ye that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He knew that Jesus was the Son of Man. That's obvious. He said, you're not just the Son of Man. You're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And God wants people to know the Christ and to come to the Christ because the Christ is the Savior. So the greatest miracle is designed to validate the greatest truth. Jesus is the Christ. And because he raised himself from the dead, he can save anyone. This is very important. So it's the granddaddy of the miracles. And once we get a grip on it, after we're saved, I mean, you have to believe in the resurrection before you're saved. You say even children? Yes. Whenever parents ask me to baptize their children, I usually say this: you know your kids better than me. Why are you asking me to decide whether they should be baptized? Are you saved? Yes. Do you know how to be saved? Yes. Well, then you talk to your child. I mean, I'm not trying to get out of my responsibility, but after all, they know their children better. If they have any doubt, they should go back to square one and make sure their children are saved. Don't put that on me. But here's what I do. I say, Johnny, have you ever done anything wrong? Yes. What does that make you? A sinner. That's good. Praise the Lord. Our teachers are teaching good. Bunch of sinners. Johnny, what did Jesus do for you? He died for my sins. They always know. They always know. They always know. He died for my sins. They always know. It's amazing to me. Jesus said, babes can understand the gospel. Small children, let's stop thinking they can't. It's hidden from the wise and prudent, by the way. They're the ones that don't get it. Then I asked them this. What happened to Jesus? Where did Jesus die? He died on the cross. They always know. What happened after Jesus died on the cross? And they always know the answer. He raised himself from the dead, or he rose from the dead. Praise God. Praise God. That, by the way, is the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and in 3 days he rose from the dead according to the scriptures, that he was seen, and so forth. So we have that gospel. Who raised Jesus from the dead? You all know Bill Butler? Did you know him? Most of you knew him. He was a great friend. We had a running battle. He said, Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. I said, Bill, yes, he did. He'd come into church on a Sunday morning. Brother Baker, just want you to know, Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. I said, Brother Bill, I'm glad you're here this morning. He sure did. We never got that resolved. Well, Bill knows the answer now. I love Bill. He was a great guy. He really was. I miss him. The reason I know Jesus raised himself from the dead is he said it. He said it. Now, I think the problem some folks have with that is if we say Jesus raised himself from the dead, well, what about the scriptures that say the Father raised him from the dead? Well, that's true too. Well, what about the scriptures that say the Spirit raised him from the dead? Well, that's true too. Creation? Salvation, incarnation, resurrection, sanctification. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have responsibilities. In the beginning, God created. All things were made by him, the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So that shouldn't surprise us. But the surprise is not that God had something to do with the resurrection or that the Spirit had something to do with the resurrection. That's not really a surprise. The surprise is this, that Jesus raised himself from the dead. Amen. That's a surprise. That's a, let me think about that one. And we're speaking about how these miracles are designed to confirm things. Jesus goes into Jerusalem and he raises ruckus with the tax collectors and, with the those who were in the temple making money. Money changers, correct, thank you. Raising ruckus with these people. Those Pharisees knew enough about the Old Testament to know this, and I'm speculating here, he's acting like he has authority to do this. He's acting like he's one of those Old Testament prophets that came in and turned the town upside down. That's what he's acting like. And they said, well, who gives you the authority to do this? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the sign. That's the miracle. When you see that, you know I had the right to do it. But you're going to have to wait. That was the hard part. That sign wasn't going to be fulfilled until they killed him. And 3 days later. But he told them what the sign was. You want confirmation that I am who I say I am and I have a right to do what I'm going to do and that I will do what I say I'm going to do. You want confirmation? When you kill me 3 days later, I'll come out of the grave. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now he was standing at Herod's temple, and they were looking at him, and they heard his words, but I'm going to tell you something. They could not even comprehend his words the way he meant them. They didn't even think he could mean it that way. They didn't even stop and think, I wonder if he means his body. They didn't even think about that. You know why? In their minds, that was absolutely 100% totally impossible. What they saw was the temple behind him. And they knew that was impossible too, but they didn't even give a thought that he was speaking about his body because that was like not even, that was totally impossible. He can't be talking about his body. He's got to be talking about Herod's temple. They said 46 years it took us to build this temple, and in 3 days you're going to raise it up. But he spake of the temple of his body. That's how astounding that miracle was. I mean, can we agree that if he did rebuild a 46-year a temple, it took 46 years for many men to build, if he did build it in 3 days, that would be a miracle? He was going way beyond that. Way beyond that. Way beyond that. He was going to raise himself from the dead. We need to think about that. I know we think about it. We who know the Lord, we not ignorant of the resurrection. We affirm it. We do teach it. I just wonder if we really let it impact us the way we should. Really do. So what was it designed to confirm? If these miracles were confirming things. First of all, his person. We already emphasized this, that he's the Son of God. One of the great verses about this is Romans chapter 1. Flip over there. Look at what it says. Many of you know it. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. But notice the succinctness, the clarity of this statement. 3 and 4. The gospel promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, son of man, and declared to be the son of God with power, with authority, with ability, according to the spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. Amen. So the resurrection from the dead is the confirming sign that Jesus is the Son of God. Move back to Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And it's not a long sermon. I don't know how he'd do on Nehemiah Day. I really don't. But he'd have a lot to say, wouldn't he? And I'm sure there was more to this than we read. But the sermon begins, verse 14. When you get to verse 24, having very aggressively but lovingly told them that you killed him. You killed him. With your wicked hands, you killed him. He then moves on, and notice how much time he takes on the resurrection. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's the second time.
Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David the prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. So did David know that Jesus would raise up the Messiah, or that God would raise up the Messiah? That's what he says, that David knew this. That's the third time he would raise up Christ. Verse 31, he seeing this before he spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. That's the fourth time. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up. That's the fifth time, whereof we are all witnesses. Move on down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And how did he do that? By the resurrection. So the resurrection confirms the person of Jesus Christ, in that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he is the Lord, and of course that he is the Savior. Confirmation. How do we know this is true? The resurrection of Christ. What else about Christ does the resurrection confirm? Secondly, his work. First, his person. Then his work, which is the essence of the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's the proposition of the gospel. That's the precept of the gospel. Then there's the promise of the gospel. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have a precept and a promise of the gospel. That he's the prophet. Deuteronomy 18. Back up, if you would. Thank you for the time to teach, Brother Tim. Deuteronomy 18. Look at verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth. By the way, Jesus said that he didn't say anything that the Father didn't give him permission to say. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command them, him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. But verse 15, the prophet that speaks in my name, him you shall hearken. Now, how did they know if one was a prophet? They were given the ability to make a predictive statement. That's why, unfortunately, people think of prophets as fortune tellers and future predictors. That's really not what they were. Prophets spoke for God. They were preachers. They said, thus saith the Lord. They weren't to be known as people who could run around telling the future. That was something that God gave them the ability to do for one reason, to confirm that the things that they taught and said, thus saith the Lord, really were from the Lord. That's very important. So understand what a prophet really was. It wasn't someone who told the future. It was someone who preached. But to validate the word, God would give the prophet on occasion. These men did not set up shop and say, come in here and I'll tell you your future. On occasion, God would say to the prophet, make this prediction. And if it comes to pass, those who are inclined to fear God, they'll listen. That's important. And so Jesus made this great prediction. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he fulfilled it. And when he did, that's when they knew he was this Christ. Now this is interesting to me, and it's always fascinated me how many times the Lord said they really didn't understand this until after the resurrection. They affirmed things, they stated things, they didn't disagree with things, but they didn't understand them either. And there are many things you and I affirm, but until we get some grip of understanding on that thing, we're not really confident of it. But after the resurrection, they said, it's true. We said it was true. We didn't doubt it was true, but we didn't even get what he was talking about. But it's true. And it made all the difference in their lives. It turned them from being fearful people to fearless people, from being people who were afraid to people who were aggressive with the gospel. Changed everything. Even though they didn't learn anything new. They just had confirmation that what they were taught and had come to affirm was true. You all with me? Let God affirm his word to you. Don't doubt a word of it. It's all true. Don't doubt it. If you don't understand it, that doesn't make it not true. Don't even say, until I understand it, I'll withhold judgment. Do not do that. I know people who do that. They have a problem all the time. They never are settled in their walk with God because they're not sure that stuff is true because they don't get it. And they're just conditioned this way. I don't want to doubt God's word, but unless I have, unless I really get it, I don't want to hinge my life on it. Well, no, you're not going to understand it all. But I do say this, as you live your life, watch for God's confirmation of his word. We call that learning, not through the intellect, which is important, but through experience, which is also important. Now, don't ever let your experience contradict what the Bible teaches, but let your experiences validate what you have come to learn. Understand that. That's important. And that's what went on here with them, because once they had confirmation and understood those things that he said were true, changed everything. Changed everything. How about the Apostle Paul? Christian killer, Christ hater. Who does he meet? The resurrected Christ. Amen. Who does he always preach about? And what does he always preach about when he preaches about who he always preaches about? He preaches Christ's resurrection. That's what he did. He said, I think it's an odd thing that you wouldn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection changed everything for Paul. Changed everything. The resurrection confirms the fact that he is the priest. He's the only one that ever held all three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Only one. He is the priest. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, notice what the scripture says. Flip over. Romans 4, 25. Who was delivered for our offenses. Well, how do we know he was? Well, he was raised again for our justification. Amen. He said he was going to die for our sins. The angel said he would die for our sins. The scripture says he would die for our sins. How do we know that was him who died for our sins? How do we know? The resurrection. The priest went into the holy place. And the holiest place on the Day of Atonement. And the people knew that the sins were forgiven for another year when he came out. He went in and then he came out. Had he not come out, they would, number one, know that God killed him. Number two, that the sins were not forgiven. When Jesus came out of the grave, that proved that he died for sins. Amen. And that's why the scripture says for our justification. I don't have time to develop this, but it is very interesting. Amen. In Romans chapter 10, Paul tells us that the righteousness which is by faith, and we are justified with his righteousness by faith. He says the righteousness which is by faith does not say who shall ascend into the deep and who shall come up from below. It believes that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. We are not justified because Christ died for our sins. We are justified because he rose from the dead, and we believe it. That's what the scripture says. You have to believe that he died for your sins. But the only way you could believe he died for your sins is if you believe the resurrection. And that got me thinking, what about people who say, I asked Jesus to save me. I believe he died for my sins. Do you believe he rose from the dead? No. Well, then how in the world, what do you base your faith on? You have nothing to base your faith on. Your faith is vain. Your faith is vacuous. Your faith is empty. Your faith has no substance. Your faith cannot, you cannot stand on that faith. There's nothing there. Why do you believe what you say you believe? Don't say it because you believe the Bible, because the same Bible that says he died for your sins says he rose from the dead. So yes, we have to believe that he raised himself or that he rose from the dead. We have to believe that. Because that proves that we believe that he did die for our sins. Thirdly, the resurrection of Christ validates or confirms his office as king. Romans 14 teaches us this and other places. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. His person, his work, all validated, all confirmed, all shown to be true by his resurrection. Very quickly, implications. Jesus has authority over everything, and he can do anything. He has power over all manner of death. So we have, number one, his own resurrection. Number two, we have those that are dead in sins trusting Christ and now having new life and being alive now in Christ. That's a form of resurrection. Thirdly, we have saved people who have walked away from God and who are in that sense dead, like the prodigal's father said, this my son was dead. Was he physically dead? No. But now he said he's alive. Why? Because he came home and fessed up and was welcomed back into the family. There's that kind of resurrection. Don't give up on backsliders. God can restore them. There's physical death and resurrection, like Lazarus, physical death. There's also the resurrection of the body that the believer lives in, that he is to mortify and consider dead to sins. Because if we say, well, if my body's useless, if my body's dead in sins, if my flesh can do nothing good, then how in the world can I serve God? Romans 8 says that if you mortify your body, the deeds of your body in the flesh, he said by the Spirit, God can quicken that same body to serve God. So the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, but God can give strength to the flesh. Boy, we need to stop excusing our disobedience to God. I just can't. I'm an awful sinner. I just can't do anything for God. You don't know. No, we have to stop that. Because he has power over all death. He can take the body which is dead in sins, the body which does not want to do what God wants to do, and give it the ability to do what God wants it to do. That's true. There's also the first resurrection the scripture speaks about. That's the rapture. Blessed is he which hath part in the first resurrection. By the way, what happens at the resurrection? Do dead bodies awaken and have life? Do they? Yeah, the dead in Christ shall. Then there's a second resurrection. Don't want to be in that one. That's when death and hell were raised up to stand before God at the great white throne judgment. These are the implications. If the Lord has power over death, that means all this. Really, what it means is don't give up. And then lastly, with 3 minutes, application. Application. Number one, and we need the applications. Be comforted by the resurrection of Christ when you go through the terrible woes of life. And we think about Job. What brought him comfort? What prevented him from falling apart at the seams? Job 19:23. Let me read it for you. Oh, that my words were written now, were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. There's no way he could have made that statement unless he believed in the resurrection. Because he knew what the word Redeemer meant. That the Messiah had to be a human being. He also had to know that he was alive at that point when he wrote this. But he also had to believe that as a human being, he would have to die as the kinsman redeemer. And to say, I know he liveth, he had to believe in the resurrection. And he did. We say, well, that's too trite, Pastor. That's not really helpful when you're hurting. Well, he was hurting and it was helpful to him. Let's start letting the scripture be our guide and the examples of scripture. If Job could be comforted in his severe affliction, in 2 days losing almost everything, why can't we be comforted in our lesser affliction? Well, he was comforted by this fact. One day, I will see God in the flesh. Secondly, application. Let's start doing the things we're supposed to do in order to have spiritual vigor and vitality. You do live in a body that's prone to decaying, wants to do things it shouldn't do, has a mind of its own sometimes. Have you ever slapped yourself and said, why did I say that? Yeah, why did I do that? I must not have been thinking. That's right. And when you don't think, your body runs on autopilot and does things that you didn't want it to do. And we all know this. It kind of seems weird, but it's true. Let's stop saying the flesh is weak. Let's start saying that the power of Christ is able to give the life that this body needs to do what God commands it to do. Again, if God tells you to do it, you can do it. Now, please make a reasonable application of what I'm saying. If God has caused that you be in a wheelchair the rest of your life, I am not at all saying that you ought to be out passing out tracts on the streets every day. Because I don't think God's telling you to do that. Does he know what you should do? Does he know what you can do? Does he also know how you've limited yourself in some things and you can do more than you think you can do? Yes, and I think that's where we struggle. Remember what the disciples said? Lord, send them away. We're tired, we're hungry, it's getting late. You promised us rest. Feed them. How are we going to do that? Well, let's start out by putting them in 50s. Have you ever tried to put Baptists in groups of 3? I'm serious. Take an hour to do that. You can't even say all the men over here and all the women over here. You can't. How did they take thousands of people and put them in groups of 50 and then feed them? The Lord must have known you either have a strength you don't think you have, or you're not trusting me to give you the strength to do what I ask you to do. But we can do what God wants us to do. Application number three. Let's learn to accept the fact that because he lives, we shall live also. And therefore, we have power over death. Death is our last enemy. It's not really going to have any lengthy victory over us. It's only a sting. We lose the soul and spirit. Depart, the body goes into the grave, we still live on. One day we get reunited with our body. We do not really lose. It's a departure. I love the words God uses to describe the death of the Christian. A, going to sleep. B, departure. God is very wise. The devil's very cruel. The devil gets us thinking, death, horrible. God says, departure, sleep. Departure, sleep. Departure, sleep. We saw the video. You know what Jesus said? Lazarus is sleeping. They questioned that. They didn't get it. He said, Lazarus is dead. That sounds so harsh. Lazarus is dead. He didn't want to put it that way. God knows how to deal with us. I appreciate how he does this with these words. But let's remember, we have victory over death. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, because we have victory over death, that's what the passage is teaching, we have victory over death. He said, therefore, let's always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Oh, Pastor, I can't do that. That's called self-preservation. I'm going to spare my life and spare my comforts and have it as easy as I can. God says, that's wrong. Take care of your body, but don't be afraid to die for him. No matter what he asks you to do, do it. Take up the cross. You may die on it. Don't live foolishly. Don't live frivolously. Don't court death. Don't wish you could die. God gave you the breath of life because he wants you to still be alive. Never hasten your death. But as long as you have physical life and God tells you to do something, don't say no. That'll be too uncomfortable. That's going to hurt if I do that. How am I going to get any sleep? What about lunch? I hear that. We need to realize God wants us to take these bodies and use them for him. That's the truth. And then lastly, be consistent in your growth because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection. In Philippians 3, within two verses, Paul uses these three terms. Press on. Strive forth. No, let's take a look at the verses. What does he say? Press on. What else? That which is before. Flip over there. Gives us three statements. Forgive me for forgetting them. Yeah, reaching forth. Verse 13. Pressing toward. And he's got one more there too. Oh, following after, verse 12. Follow after, press forth, press toward, reach forth. All that's about spiritual growth. Don't you get tired of growing? Because the more you grow, the more you serve. The more you serve, the more you grow. The more you grow, the more you serve. The more you serve, the more you grow. And we all know that. But here's what Paul said prior to those statements, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may attain, that means advance, unto the resurrection of the dead. He's speaking about his death or his rapture. And until then, reach forth, press toward, keep going forward. And we can do those things. And may God help us too. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, help us to give this miracle of all miracles the attention it deserves in our life, in our Christian life. We do not struggle to understand it. It's very clear, Lord, we know this. Your son died, paid our sin debt, was buried, rose from the dead. No one's ever done it before. No one ever will in the future. Only he raised himself. Only he proved that he could do those things, and only he could do those things. He is the one and only Christ, the one and only Lord, the one and only Savior. Help us, Father, to live our lives with that great miracle in mind, that we might not be limited by the things of this world and the dying of things around us in our own life, but rather energized by the truth of Scripture. Do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you, brethren.